This may come as a shock to you, but my wife likes to shop, as long as I'm picking on family members today. But she's good at it. And as a matter of fact, she generally is in competition with her sister to see who can save the most money. And we have concluded that her sister probably is ahead, but every now and then. And the one place where we've seen it, we've seen the competition more obvious is when we go to Phoenix and like at Christmas time when Susan's sister and her family and then our family was there, we go to a little place called Savers. Now, we have one here. The one that's in Phoenix, actually Avondale, right near where my in-laws live, is a pretty good one. They usually have pretty good stuff there. And so it's a competition to see who can get the best deals and save the most money. And it's kind of fun, actually, because the gals will come home and they will say to their husbands, "I saved you this much money," which means they spent a comparable amount of money, etc. Well, they also like to go to outlet malls. And the thing about outlet malls is they give you the impression that this is the place to get the good deals, because it's like buying right from the factory. And the idea is you cut out the middleman. When the reality probably is it's no different than any other store, just a whole bunch of big stores together. And sometimes they have good deals, but not always. But the idea, and you've probably seen it advertised on TV or in the newspaper where it says, "Buy factory direct. Cut out the middleman." Well, I want us to think about the middleman today. There are two ways to look at the middleman. One is negative, as an unnecessary link in the chain, someone who is there to be in between the place where the product is made and you, and they have their hand out, or they have their hand in your wallet, taking just a little bit more. And so that's the picture that we often have of the middleman in at least the economic context. But there's also a positive, and that's one who helps as a go-between, somebody who is in between this party and this party and who can bring reconciliation or resolve problems or bring peace or some form of resolution. And so the definition of a mediator is roughly equivalent to that of a middleman in some ways. The middleman is an intermediary. And there are different ways of viewing it in certain contexts, but it's fairly similar. Mediator can be defined as any person who brings about agreement between two parties. And a middleman, depending on which context, can be similar. So we can use that terminology because we're familiar with it. Probably familiar with a mediator too, but sometimes we have another concept in mind with that. Well, I want us to get a little bit of context as we think about this idea from Scripture. Looking at Hebrews chapter 9, let's begin with verse 6, back up a few verses, and then go through verse 15. It says, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Communicating somewhat the idea of progressive revelation, that not everything had been made known yet, nor had everything come to fruition yet. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. The former way did not bring a complete resolution to the need. It was concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And then verse 11 begins, "But Christ," and you'll see throughout the book of Hebrews the contrast between different aspects of the religious system of the Old Testament compared to Christ and how he brings fruition and how he is bringing completion, or how he is contrasted from it and how he is better than that of the past. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, anticipating yet future, but also what they had been looking forward to, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood. So when Christ came as the high priest, it was not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, if that had some function, some value, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, that offering, how will it not cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then verse 15, "And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Just a few verses, but there's a lot here. And so hopefully we can catch the significance of some of this. This concept of the mediator has practical implications, and there are many contexts where a go-between is important. Particularly, we may think of it in terms of matters of law, and when someone is in trouble with the law or has an issue with someone, they need to get someone to come in between and bring some resolution. And we call those individuals lawyers or arbitrators, you know, depending on what the context is. And it can be in your favor. Now, sometimes things get out of hand, and that's a whole other issue that we won't go into. But this passage essentially points out three mediatorial functions of Christ. Three mediatorial functions of Christ. Did I miss that? Okay, let me add this in, because I think I may have jumped over this. The term mediator is used of Christ at least four times. Job 9:33 recognizes the need for a mediator. It says, "Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." And of course, this was Job when he was dealing with the tragedy that had befallen him, and he is speaking to his friends who are trying to make sense of it, and he is trying to defend his own situation and trying to make sense of it and wishing there was someone that could come between him and God to defend him, to plead his case and say, "Hey, wait, I was innocent. Why did this happen to me?" And so he didn't, and when we look at the time frame of Job, it was likely at the very least around the time of Abraham, if not just a little bit sooner. So it was very early. There was not a lot of revelation at that point, so he didn't know that there was someone who was coming who was going to be just that mediator. And then, of course, 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And that is significant. We've looked at that before, but just a reminder that there was this real person who came along who was what was needed for that time. So, and Jesus therefore qualifies as that mediator, that middleman. Now, looking at the three mediatorial functions of Christ, he has, as the text clearly points out, he has a priestly function. Again, verse 11 says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." Of course, he was contrasting the old tabernacle and the tabernacle that's pictured as being from above, looking at the presence of God in heaven, seems to be the idea. Then think for a moment about the nature of the high priestly action. What was he supposed to do? Well, there's an emphasis on present intercession. That was mentioned earlier in the book of Hebrews. Let's look at Hebrews 2:18. "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So, he is identifying himself with the people so that he can communicate something of their situation before God as a go-between. Because Christ, being God, God's Son, came to earth, became human, lived on earth, a sinless life, but nonetheless he was a human on earth, and then he went back to the Father. As such, he could identify with us in our situation. Therefore, he is able to aid those who are tempted, because he also was tempted, as we've been reminded. Then Hebrews 4:15-16, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, with our fallen condition, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That is a great encouragement, realizing that Christ serves as an intermediary between us and God, and he identifies with us, and he identifies with God, and he is the perfect go-between. And that ought to be a great encouragement. And then Hebrews 7:25-26. "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And that's very clear. "For such a high priest was fitting for us." I mean, we needed that. "Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, distinct from, yet he can identify with, and has become higher than the heavens." So that's an incredible thing. To think about that place that he had. So that's one of the ideas of the nature of the high priestly action. And so the present work of Christ is critical to our spiritual growth and our victory over the evil one, our victory over sin. And so we want to be careful not to neglect that. But then a question can come up, well, how then should we pray? What's the nature of our prayer? We've mentioned this. I'll just bring it up again. We generally pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And so we have the Holy Spirit aiding us, but it's through what Christ has done and partly through his intercessory work. But then there's another aspect that's communicated in Romans 8:26. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, in our fallen condition. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us." When Christ was on the earth in the upper room discourse, he said, "I'm going to go away, but I'm going to bring another comforter, someone who's going to function in my place. And then he also says, he is with you, but he will be in you. So all of that is part of the equation. We have the Spirit in us, and Christ is formally residing in heaven at the Father's right hand, and he is there functioning as an intermediary in our behalf. He identifies with us, and as accusations come to God, Christ can speak in our behalf. Do accusations come to us? What's Satan's name? The accuser. He's an accuser of the brethren. And so we recognize that. Well, then, it says, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. What on earth is that talking about? That has been messed up in more ways. People trying to figure out, what is that speaking in tongues? Is that some angelic language? What exactly is the nature of that? It's essentially talking about the means of communication, which could be understood as he is communicating on a secure line. The terminology that's used here, which cannot be uttered, is similar to what Paul used when he was speaking in, I believe, 1 Corinthians, about the occasion when he, probably looking back to when he was stoned at Lystra, where he said, whether in the body or out of the body, I'm not sure, but I entered the third heaven, and well, he didn't say it was I, but he said, I knew a man, but seems to be talking about him, and he saw things that he couldn't mention. Well, it's the same basic terminology. It's not that he didn't understand it, it's just that it wasn't allowed to be communicated. And so the idea seems to be that of a secure line. Now, we can relate to that. When we order something online, what do we want? We want a secure line that somebody can't hack into when our credit card information is going to and from the business that we're dealing with. And it has somewhat of that idea. Now, we have many, many ways of communicating today. We have, of course, Wi-Fi and Bluetooth and cell phones. And I noticed on my phone that I've got something that's referred to as VPN, which is Virtual Private Network. And that's another means of having a security, extra security on your system so that others can't get your information when you're passing things along. And so I'm going to coin an acronym here. So you want to be sure you get this, okay? And I'm going to call it VPN VHS. Now, you know what VHS stands for. It's not that. It's via Holy Spirit. So it's Virtual Private Network via Holy Spirit. Now it's important that you get this because you won't find this anywhere else. Probably good reason for that. But I thought it was helpful in thinking about this passage and the idea that's communicated. It's on a secure network. Why do we need it secure? Who is out there to throw us off track all the time? Well, the evil one is. And so this seems to suggest that he is functioning in our behalf on a secure line. So VPN, Virtual Private Network via Holy Spirit, VPN VHS. That might help you think about this passage and that idea a little more specifically. So there's also an emphasis on cultic function. And last time we had mentioned that cultic does not mean the false cults, though the terminology has a related element, but that's not exactly what it is. It has to do with the religious ritual of a particular religious system. And so there's an emphasis on cultic function. This has to do with the past work. The intercessory element has to do with the present work. That's the present work of Christ. This focuses on the past work of Christ. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore in all things we had to be made like his brethren, or he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And the idea in the Old Testament time was that was done through the sacrificial system. That was part of the temple cult function. And the sacrificial system was a major part of that. And it was to provide a temporary inferior, but at least gave the idea of the sacrificial concept of one dying for another. And then chapter 5 in verse 1 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." Again, that cultic function of serving as a go-between, providing things to God to satisfy him because of man's sin and his holiness. That's the idea. Then Hebrews 7, 27 to 28 says, "Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's? For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." Again, picturing the cultic function of the religious ritual in the context of the tabernacle or temple, but showing how Christ, when he came, he functioned in a perfect capacity, whereas the priest of that time functioned in an imperfect capacity. He even had to sacrifice for his own sins, not so with Christ. And then Hebrews 8:3, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer." Again, making this parallel between the function, the cultic function in the Old Testament, and then how Christ fulfilled that. And he, as the high priest, also gave the sacrifice of himself, which is kind of a staggering concept. So the work of Christ is critical to our redemption. It's critical to our eternal destiny. And so we need to remember that past work as well as the present work. So that's part of the situation. Now, there's another element, the place of the high priestly action. The cultic function was performed on earth with heavenly significance. When the high priest performed the sacrifice, when he would put his hands on the sacrificial animal, it was identifying with the people, and then that sacrifice was made. The blood was then put on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, which is part of the picture that's communicated, and that was performed on earth, but it had heavenly significance. When Christ provided the sacrifice on earth, it was an earthly function, but it had heavenly spiritual significance as well. So he then was serving as a go-between, similar to what the Old Testament priest was, but he was doing much more so. And then in contrast, the intercessory function is performed in heaven with earthly significance. Looking at the two things we've just looked at, the cultic function was performed on earth with heavenly significance. The intercessory function is performed in heaven with earthly significance. That is, Christ is in heaven, but his work relates to us on earth now. So I think it's kind of helpful to think through those two aspects of his high priestly function. That it kind of works in two different directions. And one is past and the other is present. Then Hebrews 4:14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession," indicating his place, that he was going to go to heaven. That's where he is going to be residing. And then Hebrews 8:1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's the heavenly work that he's doing. And so he is there, he is in heaven, and he is now serving in our behalf. And we are still here on earth, and fortunately we have a way of being in communication with him. And that's where your VPN VHS comes in. That's going to sink in. That's going to catch on. You're going to remember that. Maybe not. Then he also had a sacrificial function. Looking at verses 12 and 13. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, then, he's going to go on, but hold that thought. We're just thinking about the picture that's being communicated here. The sacrificial function. The shedding of blood of the goats and the calves is compared with the shedding of blood of Christ. And what is the significance of those? One has temporary, because it talks about like the last part of verse 13, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. It has a function. It doesn't actually accomplish that, but it pictures what is accomplished in Christ, and it was effectual because of what it anticipated, not because of what it actually did. Did you catch that? It was anticipating what was going to take place in Christ, but the actual act didn't do anything unless, and the unless is the critical element. And you'll have to wait and see what that unless is in just a moment. But we want to think about the reference to blood. Blood. What's that all about? The blood. It's mentioned there. We'll talk more about it next time as well. But just to give us a little bit of an understanding of where does this come into play? Well, we know that blood is a basic symbol of life. Leviticus 17:11 communicates that. We know that blood is the essential vehicle of nutrient transfer in the body. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So, what is it about blood? Is there something magical about the blood that we need to be aware of? Let's think about what blood does. Blood moves everything around the body. It connects with the cells. The cells function with the Krebs cycle and all the details of how that works. And it brings the nutrients and the byproducts and the waste out. So it's kind of like oil in your car in some ways, because you got to have oil. I mean, the quickest way to ruin your engine is to drain the oil out and drive it. I mean, it'll be gone in just a few minutes, if it even lasts that long. Try the same thing with your blood. Drain that out and see how long you last. Similar kind of thing. So they're both kind of important. Blood does a whole lot more than oil does. I can tell you that in terms of how it actually functions. Blood connects all the parts of the body together. And the heart is critical because it moves the blood so that it's circulating and functioning the way it needs to. And the blood heals the body. We have the wherewithal within our blood to do the white corpuscles, you know, and the red corpuscles, and they each have their task, and you know, all that is critical. And of course, it feeds the body. And have you spent much time thinking about how our bodies are able to extract a cell fuel from the food that we eat? Kind of makes you wonder, what are we eating? And how in the world does our body do anything with that? I try to give it a lot of options so it's got more to work with, hoping that, you know, enough will be there. But blood is absolutely essential, indispensable for the body. The ritual shedding of animal blood was a means of illustrating atonement for sin. That's what's communicated. Temporarily anticipating something else. The deliberate death of an animal in one's place could illustrate the seriousness of sin. When you have, let's say, a lamb, and you've seen this lamb be born, and you've fed it, you've taken care of it, you've helped it, and then you need to sacrifice this lamb. And the only reason you sacrifice the lamb is because of your sin. You think that hits home? Now you'll notice, on the other side, that it doesn't say to do this with your cats and your dogs, because some of us would be way too willing. You know what I'm talking about. So, but there's a picture, there's an illustration that's there. These animal sacrifices provided a temporary covering, not because the animal was itself special, though we could identify, we might have some personal connection there, not because its blood did something magical, but because it was offered in faith, anticipating God's provision and God's response. If you just killed an animal and drained its blood out without having faith that this was the means that God had put in place to satisfy his need for sacrifice because of our sin, if we don't do that in faith, then it's meaningless. You just lost an animal, and that's it. But if it's done in faith, that was the key. It's faith offered substitute sacrifice in my place. That's the critical feature. So in contrast, the life of Jesus Christ, because he was a perfect human substitute, he adequately paid for the redemption of all people forever. And all that was done in the Old Testament was in anticipation of his sacrifice, even though the people of the Old Testament may not have understood that it was Jesus who was going to fulfill it. They knew that this is what they were supposed to do because this was God's means of provision, and they had faith in him, they trusted him, that this was the thing they were supposed to do. And then we can look back and see, well, yeah, they didn't know all the details, but they were trusting in God's provision if we follow his expectations. And that's the picture that's communicated. And so having died once for all, he then was able to enter God's presence once for all. Notice a couple of passages. Hebrews 7:27 says, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for their own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Everything else was anticipating the fulfillment in him. Hebrews 10:10. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The Old Testament sacrifices had significance because there was a reality that was coming that was going to provide the significance to what they were doing in the Old Testament. Hebrews 9:12 says, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So the perfect sacrifice of a perfect life could save an imperfect world from the perfect wrath of a perfect God. Let me say that again. The perfect sacrifice of a perfect life could save an imperfect world from the perfect wrath of a perfect God. It makes perfect sense, doesn't it? When you see it in the bigger picture, see how it all fits together? At least it should. And the result is eternal redemption to those sinners who receive this truth by faith alone in Christ alone. Because now we've got the full picture. We can't go back and say, well, I didn't know about Jesus. I just know we're supposed to do this perfunctory ritual. No, they did that because they were anticipating that this was what God wanted to do, and that God had something in mind that was going to bring this to make more sense out of it eventually. But they didn't have to know that. They just had to go by what God said, and they had to believe that this was all they needed to do. But it was beneficial because Christ was going to come and pay the penalty. If Christ wasn't going to come and pay the penalty, then all of that is meaningless. So it was based on a reality that was coming, even though they didn't know all of those details. So then, Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now there's a fair amount there as well. The first thing we need to note is that blood is often a metonym for death. Now you're quick going to pull out your Palm Pilot or whatever and say, what on earth is a metonym and where do you get one? You've heard of figures of speech. You've heard of a metonymy. Metonymy is a figure of speech. A metonym or metonymy is a figure of speech in which one thing stands for another. We do that fairly frequently. We talk about the cross of Christ. Well, we often use that as a metonym for the death of Christ on the cross, in which he was our substitute. I mean, you use one word to cover a number of things. Well, blood is similar. So we need to think about this. Blood essentially is another designation for the death of Christ. Blood in Scripture is often used for death, particularly violent death involving bloodshed, which, of course, the crucifixion certainly was. It was obviously a bloody mess. And then we know there is nothing magical about Jesus' blood physically. His blood wasn't super blood. It was human blood, just like anybody else's blood. But there must be something significant about it. Blood is not physically a cleansing agent for sin. I mean, usually you think of blood, it stains. You don't want to get it on the carpet. You don't want to get it on your clothes. It's a mess. But yet it's pictured as a cleansing agent, but not because of the physicalness of it. It's so the physicalness of it illustrates a spiritual truth. And so it was the death of Christ that saves us, not something special or magical about his physical blood. There are ample references to something special about his blood spiritually. So physically is not the significance, but the spiritual element is significant. So and as such, it's seen as a powerful and ineffectual means of providing the purchase price for our redemption, as Hebrews 9:12-14 illustrates. Give us a couple of other passages that we're familiar with. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then the parallel passage in Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, expands a little bit more and then continues, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so it's used in some way, not the physicality of it, but the spiritual significance of it. And so we need to be sure that we catch that and don't get lost just in thinking, oh, it's the liquid stuff, right? No, that's not it. It's the significance of the liquid stuff and what it stands for and how it's related. So the blood of Christ does not physically cleanse us from sin. It rather symbolizes the death of Christ and represents the sacrifice idea. That's what it pictures. And it's also a sign of the covenantal commitment, as we'll see. Then the sacrificial act had two main results. It satisfied the need for a perfect sacrifice for sin, because there is no other human on earth that could accomplish that. The Spirit enabled Jesus to endure the cross in his human flesh. His deity satisfied the requirement of a perfect sacrifice. In other words, he had to have something in him that could cause him to live a perfect life, to be a perfect person, probably is a better way to put that. His humanity satisfied the requirement for a human substitute. And his humanity endured our sin by the Spirit's aid. And again, remember we had talked about how he gave up the independent use of his divine attributes, which is the kenosis, Philippians chapter 2, and he would only use his divine attributes at God's designation. And it was through the Spirit's instrumentality. And so he could only handle the weight of the sins of the world by the Spirit's enablement. He could only handle the weight of the sins of the world by the Spirit's enablement, because when he was on the cross, was he utilizing all of his divine attributes at that time? No, he had submitted them to God. So he was there as a human, and the Spirit helped him to deal with that to the degree that it was necessary, but he took on the weight of the whole world, which is, again, hard for us to understand, hard for us to kind of figure out the hypostatic union, the union of undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person forever. But that's part of the equation. So likewise, we can only stand up to the sins of the world by the Spirit's enablement as well. And we need to keep that in mind and take advantage of that reality. And then, so that's the first, it satisfied the need for a perfect sacrifice for sin, and it resolved man's guilt problem. This made possible the cleansing of our consciences. And the statement here is instructive. A clear conscience is usually the sign of a bad memory. We can smile and relate to that, but there must be something more to it. Isn't there the idea of a cleansed conscience before God when our sins are paid for? So there's a legal sense in which it's taken care of, but there's an experiential sense in which we still have to deal with it on a daily basis. We cannot please God with dead works, part of what the passage is indicating. And it's the idea of doing some deed, but not in faith. Dead works in this passage are contrasted with the living God. Dead works cannot satisfy a living God, only the blood of Christ. It's interesting. He was a living being, and he gave his blood, and he died. And yet, he lives because, of course, of the resurrection and all that's involved in that, which is another amazing element. So only the blood of Christ, having to do with his sacrifice and death on our behalf, can cleanse the conscience. That means it has to be accepted, received by faith, to recognize that what Christ did paid the penalty for my sin. And then this makes possible our uncorrupted service to God. Now, why do we say uncorrupted service? Do we ever have corrupted service? Do we ever do things for ourselves? Do we ever do things in the flesh? Of course we do. We wrestle with that all the time. But we can have a cleansed conscience if we confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's not talking about getting saved. That's talking about as a believer dealing with sin that we have to deal with on a blitz, so that we're maintaining fellowship so we can have a clear conscience before him. And that's what we need to have. So we need a cleansed conscience to please God. We need a cleansed conscience to serve him. Our living God needs living, heartfelt service, not dead works. And in the context, the idea for particularly the original readers is that they not feel conscience bound to follow the old covenant in view of Christ's perfect sacrifice. So the tendency for them, because they had always done these things, is to feel guilty if they don't do them. And so they're struggling with, well, this always worked in the past, and so now you want me to embrace Jesus, but I kind of thought I had to do those things. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, no, you don't have to do those things anymore, because Christ fulfilled all of that stuff. There was a place for that, but it was anticipating Christ. So all you have to do is trust Christ. Don't continue to trust in those things. Yeah, but we were familiar with those. We were comfortable with those. That's what we've always done. And we have to be careful, particularly if we've grown up in the church and we've had our certain way of doing things, that we trust the things we've done more than trusting the one who has done all that we need in our place. And so that's what we need to remember. And in case you're thinking I'm going to get to point three, don't worry. We're going to save that for next time, because it kind of leads into the next section anyway. So this is what we need to remember. Let's not anchor our hope in ritualistic forms, but rather in a personal relationship with Christ, who is our mediator, our go-between. And we need to take advantage of that. We have the Spirit in us, and he connects us with Christ, who is interceding in our behalf, but he's also paid the price of everything of the past so that we can have a clear conscience and we can function now. And so we don't have to worry about earning God's pleasure. We simply have to enjoy the relationship and serve him from a pure heart and from a clear conscience that we can have as we fully respond to him as he would desire us to do.